Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
It was foretold in the book of Isaiah that he was going to come, he was going to be beaten, he was going to suffer, he was going to even have stripes laid upon his back. All of this foretold in Isaiah 53, and then that he was going to die for the sins of mankind.
Jesus came to this earth with one mission: to suffer, to be crucified, to die for us. His mission was foretold in the scriptures. It was the only perfect life-saving plan for mankind. It is the only way, the way, we escape the punishment we deserve and we claim the victory sealed for us in the empty tomb. We're in Matthew chapter 26 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, we want to thank you again for your word. It is powerful. We thank you for the work that you're doing in each one of us as we study your word. And we pray as we approach this holy ground in Scripture, as we begin the process of looking at the suffering, the sacrifice, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very heart of Christianity. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us, empower us, speak to us, teach us. We also pray that the enemy would be bound during these times. These are life-changing passages. We really want our lives to be changed. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The title of our message today in Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16 is Death's Backdrop. And we are beginning now to look as the Bible begins to prepare us for the suffering of Jesus, for the garden experience, for his arrest, for his trials, for his beatings, for his brutal death on the cross, that our sins could be forgiven. That this isn't something that just could have been avoided by Jesus, but this is the very reason he came. It's the very reason that he was born, so that he could die on that cross. You remember that the angels had said to the shepherds, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." And before they left, they said, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." The only way that you and I can have joy, peace, and good tidings from God is through the death of Jesus. That little baby that was born and laid in that manger was destined to die on the cross. He was destined to give his life for you and for me, that we could find forgiveness for our sins and enter into a relationship with him. As we walk up on, and have done so for the last few years, as we walk up on Matthew 26, 27, and 28, we are walking up on holy ground. What we will study over the next few weeks is incredibly powerful. I had said in our prayer, and I think that it is the heart of the gospel. Without this, we don't have anything. Without the sacrifice that was given by Jesus, we have nothing. And I think there's so much for us to learn. If we understand anything about the Christian life and Christian faith, then we want to understand what happened when Jesus laid his life down. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down." In these first 16 verses of chapter 26, there's three different individuals that Matthew takes and brings together to reveal, that kind of gives us a picture of those who are preparing for his death. And it starts off in verse 1 by saying, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover. The Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified.'" He now tells them it's now. He's told them three other times in the book of Matthew, the Son of Man is going to be arrested, he's going to be handed over, he's going to be killed, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise on the third day. But now he tells them it's only 2 days away. He wanted them to know before it happened that it was going to happen. And did you know that the Old Testament gives us prophecies that speak specifically of his death? That we should not have been surprised that he died for our sins, because Isaiah 53, speaking directly of the Messiah, says that he would die for the iniquity of mankind. It was foretold. Jesus didn't just suddenly find himself crucified and the disciples go, what should we do? How should we take care of this? I know, let's say he died for the sins of mankind. It was foretold in the book of Isaiah that he was going to come, he was going to be beaten, he was going to suffer, he was going to even have stripes laid upon his back. All of this foretold in Isaiah 53, and then that he was going to die for the sins of mankind. I love that Isaiah even kind of speculates about his resurrection. It says, even though he will die, he will see his future days. It's like it even speaks of the resurrection in the Old Testament. There's also Psalms 22, which is a first-person account of a crucifixion. Let me say that again. I paused for effect. It's a first-person account of a crucifixion. How do you have a first-person account of a crucifixion? Somebody who's crucified dies. And Psalms 22 is a first-person account of a crucifixion. It's the guy on the cross that has had his hands and his feet nailed to that tree. Psalms 22 starts off with, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Psalms 22 ends with the words, it is finished, or he has done this, which literally could be translated, it is finished. Not only do we have a first-person account of a crucifixion in Psalms 22, but we have, I believe, Jesus on the cross. We have what was going on in his mind as he gave his life for a sacrifice for us. He says, I am a worm. I am not a man, but I am a worm of a man. And he uses the word crimson, the word for a worm that you make the color crimson out of. He speaks of the sacrifice that he would give, that he could sacrifice himself for Israel, that he could sacrifice himself for all the nations, that he could sacrifice himself for future people who are not even yet born, it says in Psalms 22. There are many other passages. Zechariah 12:10 says, and God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. If there ought to be any place that grace and mercy is not poured out upon, it ought to be the place that sent Jesus to the cross and nailed him there. But the Bible foretells that they will send a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem when they look upon me. God uses the word me there. When they look upon me, whom they have pierced. When did they pierce God in Jerusalem? When Jesus had that sword stabbed into his side, and it was foretold for us. So this is important for us to understand. This is important for us to know that this was laid out beforehand. And all we've got to do is spend a little bit of time looking at the Hebrew scriptures for us to understand that the promise of the Messiah coming and dying was foretold for us. This is not a part of Christianity. This is not a part of what God does. This is the very heart of Christianity. It is the very heart of what God's doing. The thief on the cross received it all when at the last minute he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today I tell you the truth, you will be with me in paradise. That man that just had those few minutes with Christ, those few minutes of salvation, received everything because he received the heart of that death that Jesus died on the cross. Now in verse 3 it says, after Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be crucified, verse 3 says, then the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the people assembled at the place of the high priest, which was called Caiaphas. Now there's a lot of history here. You can go back and you can study about the high priests. There was a high priest by the name of Annas who was removed by the Romans. And his sons, because they could be controlled by Rome more, Rome wanted to make sure they controlled what was taking place in Jerusalem, replaced the high priest of Annas with his five sons and his son-in-law. His son-in-law was a guy by the name of Caiaphas. This is the high priest during the days of Jesus. And every time that we see Caiaphas in the scriptures, he is plotting to take the life of Jesus. It was Caiaphas that the Bible says, who said, it is expedient for one man to die for all of the people. What he didn't know is that the Holy Spirit, because he was in the position of a high priest, the Holy Spirit had even come upon him that he would give that prophecy. When Caiaphas said it, he meant it. It's expedient for us to murder one guy for the sake of Israel. He was justifying murder in his mind when he said it. What he didn't know is that the Spirit of God had come upon him and he had prophesied that. It is expedient for one man to die for all of the people. That God meant it in a sacrificial way, where Caiaphas meant it in a selfish way. So at the same time, Jesus is telling his disciples, 2 days, and I'm going to be crucified. All of the leaders are gathering together, and they're plotting. Do you see what Matthew is doing for us is he's setting the backdrop. You go to a play and the curtain goes up, there's the stage. Or you go to a play and the final curtain goes up and there's the stage that's set for the final act. That's what we find here now. We find that Jesus is ready to give his life, that he knows that he's going to die. He even knows the way that he's going to die. We see that the religious leaders are now murderously plotting against him. And then we find something curious in verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, don't read through that too quickly. When Jesus was in Bethany, Bethany's a little town. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany. Bethany's a little town that he stayed at when he went to Jerusalem. He didn't sleep in Jerusalem generally. He went to the town of Bethany and stayed with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he's there at the house of who? Simon the leper. You can't enter into the house of a leper. It was against the law to do so. But obviously, and we're never told the account, obviously, Jesus had healed this man. He's staying at the house of a man who had been a leper and had been healed by Jesus. It gives us such a picture as we begin to consider the death of Jesus as we approach this holy ground. It gives us a picture of the transforming power of our Savior, that even if you are a leper, you can be cleansed. By the way, did you know that leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin? That when the Bible talks about lepers being healed, it doesn't say lepers were healed. It says that lepers are cleansed. Lepers aren't healed, they're cleansed. You and I aren't healed from our sin. We are cleansed from our sins. And so Jesus is hanging out at the house of Simon the leper. He hang out at any other leper's house? He hangs out at the house of Robert the leper? He hang out with any of you guys in your house? You were lepers in your sin, right? But Jesus came and he cleansed you completely from your sin. So Jesus is over at Simon the leper's house of all things. And it says, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil. And she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now, Matthew doesn't give us the details of this account. There's been a lot of speculation as to why Matthew wouldn't tell us that this was Mary, the sister of Martha. This is not Mary Magdalene that anoints him. Mary Magdalene never cried at the feet of Jesus, never anointed Jesus' feet with oil. There is a woman who we do not know the name of who wept at his feet and then wiped his feet with her hair, and a guy named Simon, not the leper, but Simon a Pharisee. Simon was a very common name. Remember, Simon Peter. Jesus changed Simon's name from Simon to Peter. It was a very common name. Simon the Pharisee was there, and Simon, in his mind, said, if this guy was the Messiah, he wouldn't let this woman touch him. See, he judged that woman, and Jesus didn't judge her. Jesus forgave her. And he said to Simon, hey, who loves more, Simon? The one who's forgiven much or the one who's forgiven little? And Simon said, well, I guess the one who's forgiven much loves more. And he said, and so this woman's sins have been forgiven her. He had judged that woman for what she was doing, Simon did. But Jesus knew that what that woman was doing came out of a repentant heart as she wept at the very feet of Jesus. But it wasn't that we don't know the name of that woman. And confusion from that brings us that Mary Magdalene somehow was the one who broke this oil over Jesus. It wasn't. John tells us who it is, that it is Martha. We also know that she broke this alabaster flask of very costly oil. It's very expensive. It's perfume. Very expensive. It's not the cheap stuff, gals. It's the expensive stuff. And unfortunately, I could say this to some of the guys too. It's not the cheap stuff, guys. If you're 21 years old, putting on Axe doesn't cover up a shower. Just so you guys know. Just letting you guys know that, all right? Somebody has to tell you at some point in your life, take one step closer to the bar of soap. That's all you got to do. So she broke this costly perfume over the head of Jesus, Matthew tells us. And John tells us that she also poured it on his feet. She anointed his head and she anointed his feet. And then Mary took her hair and she wiped the feet of Jesus. She wiped the excess oil off of his feet so that everywhere that Mary went in that house, the fragrance of Jesus went. It is such a powerful picture of what we could call, and listen to this, extravagant worship. She She pours herself out to him. She takes that, which is perhaps, some have pointed out, even her dowry. This may have been part of her dowry for her future. And she brings it to Jesus, and she gives him what she has that is perhaps her most valuable possession. And she pours it out over his head, and she pours it out over his feet for his death. And out of that worship, she begins to take the fragrance of Christ with her everywhere she goes. I believe out of true, extravagant worship, if you and I can become true worshipers, if you and I can lay down our lives for him, if you and I can lift up our hands, if we can truly enter into his presence, if we can sacrifice out of what we have and lay our lives down for his sake, I believe that everywhere we go, we will bring the fragrance of Christ with us. Jesus smelled like the spikenard because it had been poured upon him, and she smelled like the spikenard because she had poured it upon him, and the fragrance of Christ filled that house. And God wants the fragrance of Christ to fill our homes because we worship him with that extravagance in our lives. She didn't do it because there was any outward need. Jesus didn't go to her and say, I need somebody to prepare me for my burial. She wanted him to understand that she knew that he was going to die. One pastor said, none of the dull-headed disciples understood it at all. These guys were just like, who's the greatest? They're, worried about their own positions. But Mary understood. How did Mary know? She'd sat at the feet of Jesus and she'd listened to his words. She'd heard him talk about his death, and she understood it. And she knew that there wouldn't be time to anoint the body properly, and so she anointed the body of Jesus in preparation for his death. She had been listening to the very things that he said. Now the disciples judge her. Look at verse 8. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. We could easily fall in with the disciples, right? She takes this very costly oil and she breaks it and she pours it over the head of Jesus and over the feet of Jesus. And we could go, well, there's hungry people out there. How dare you take this thing and waste it like that when there's hungry people out there? You know, the Bible tells us in another account who the lead disciple was in this who accused her, Judas. But John tells us that Judas didn't say this because he cared about the poor. Tells us right away. You know how there are movies that like to paint Judas as a hero? And some of the Gnostic Gospels or the Coptic Gospels paint Judas as a hero. Judas wasn't a hero. We'll talk a lot more about Judas in the up and coming days. We'll talk about him some today as we consider what his motives might have been. But the Bible tells us that Judas didn't care about the poor. He didn't say that because he cared about the poor. He said it because he kept the money. He was the treasurer and he was stealing from them. That's why he did it. He was using Jesus to be able to get something for himself. He was stealing from the purse that he kept their money in. And so in John, Jesus even uses stronger words when he speaks to Judas. He rebukes Judas in front of everybody. Leave her alone, he says. Let her be. How easy is it for us to look out at the lives of people and judge them? Sometimes you hear people judge people both ways, judge people poorly and in good ways. People will say, well, oh, that person, they're awesome. They're wonderful. They're great. Or they'll say of somebody else, oh, that person, they don't really, I know, they're not really who they say they are. They're, both of those are judgment. You and I don't really know what's going on in the hearts of men and women. Love believes all things, bears all things, and hopes all things, so we got to believe the best in people. But in reality, we ought to just let people stand before God. God's going to take care of people, and people belong to God. And I've said before, I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I don't want to be the boss of nobody. Now, in reality, in my position, I am the boss of some people. I don't want to be the boss of nobody. I don't want to be the judge of nobody. I don't want to set over anybody. I don't want to judge you. I don't want to be the judge of anyone. I want God to be the judge. This woman broke this oil and they didn't understand it. So they judged her. Should have taken it and sold it and given it to the poor. What you did was a wicked thing. But what she had done was an absolute blessing. What she had done was understand what was taking place right in her midst. And she came to Jesus and she worshiped him. And anything given to Christ is never wasted. Anything that we pour out to him, there it is never wasted. And that was the case with this woman, with Mary. And so Jesus said, "Why do you trouble her for what she's done? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Now, Jesus wasn't saying don't give to the poor, right? He was making a point to Judas per se. You want to go help the poor? Why don't you take some of the money you have and go help the poor? Don't just sit and criticize somebody for not doing it. You have the poor with you always. There's opportunities to help them. In essence, he was saying, why don't you go out and do what you're criticizing somebody else about? If you're going to criticize somebody for something, you better make sure you're doing it. You better make sure that there is no hypocrisy in what you're saying. If you are not doing it, then don't criticize somebody else for not doing it. That's what Jesus was saying. You have the poor with you always. But what she has done a good work for me. He goes on to say then in verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." Now we learn about her motive. See, this is the backdrop of death. This is Jesus getting ready. She did this for my burial. She was doing something that must have moved her deeply to bring this spikenard. This is the way they embalmed. They used perfumes to help cover up a decaying body. And so what she had done came out of her heart for him. He says in verse 13, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial for her." So this is a memorial for Mary, sister of Martha. This is a memorial for this woman. We are now remembering what she has done, and hopefully you are encouraged to give extravagant worship to God. And you say, well, what can I give to God that is extravagant? I don't know, but there's nothing that you have any more extravagant than your lives. Then you lay down your lives completely for him and say, I am yours. I belong to you. Even as you gave your life for me and died for me, I give my life for you and I die to myself that I can live for you. Giving that extravagant gift to him. So wherever the gospel is told, this story is told. Here we are, as far away from Jerusalem as we can get. Tucson, Arizona. Here we are 2,000 years later, and the gospel's preached in this city from this pulpit, from this stage, and this story is told of her as a memorial. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" Now, as I said, I don't know all of the motives of Judas. There are people that do try to make him a hero, that Judas was a zealot. I don't know that the Bible ever says that Judas was a zealot, but people say that Judas was a zealot. That he was trying to get Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire, and that Judas betrayed Jesus to force his hand. They're trying to give some kind of a nobility to Judas, because it seems unfair to us. The Old Testament told us that there would be a betrayer of Jesus, that one that dipped the bread in the same cup with Jesus would betray him. David had a betrayer. A guy by the name of Ahithophel betrayed him. When his son Absalom took over the kingdom, Ahithophel became a counselor to David. And David said at one point, "The counsel of Ahithophel has done me great harm." Had Ahithophel not been giving counsel to Absalom, Absalom would have been defeated much, much sooner. But it was the counsel of Ahithophel that had hurt him. And that was foretold. It was a foretelling of Judas, a friend of Jesus, a comrade of Christ, a called one. Jesus said, "Haven't I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is the devil." One that he had actually called for himself would actually betray him.
Practical Christian Living is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Tucson and is edited from Pastor Robert Furrow's weekly teachings. To hear current and past teachings, go to calvarytucson.com. If you'd like a CD copy of today's program, write to us at Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. Please include $3 to cover postage and materials. Practical Christian Living is made possible through the generosity of donations. Thanks to your support, hearts and lives are being changed. If you would like to support this ministry, Send your donation to Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. With every donation of $25 or more, we'll send you your choice of Pastor Robert's series through 1 Timothy, Pass the Torch, available on CD, or A Fading Crown, a study through 1 Samuel, available on USB flash drive. Our address, once again, is Practical Christian Living, 5170 South Julian Drive, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. We thank you for supporting this ministry. May you come to know the incredible grace and peace that can only come from Jesus.